Fort Saints, End Time Meetings, Deliverance Services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds publication. Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write Post Office Box 516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71902. Tuesday morning, December the 31st, 1985. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Robert Thompson is the speaker of the morning. Should this tape for any reason be defective, please explain and return for replacement.
Ask the Lord to help us with the word this morning. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we wouldn't pretend to do anything apart from you. Jesus, you are the one who is central. You are the commander-in-chief. You are the one that God has ordained to be the center of all things. That all should be summed up in you and reveal your glory. Lord, how we praise you for each message, each ministry, each gift of the Spirit that has operated in this camp meeting. We thank you above all, Lord, for unity and love among the brethren. We pray, Lord, that same Spirit will continue to prevail throughout, Lord, this day, that we will end up this year, Lord, found in you and enter the new year walking in your Spirit. We appreciate each and everything, every healing, every touch, every understanding. Lord, to you be the glory. May the dust serve you and praise your name. We love you, Jesus. Now help us this morning that each thing that is done, thought, perceived, heard, will be from you, that the glory of Jesus Christ may be exalted. In his name we pray, and everyone said, Amen. Appreciate so much Brother Pittman and his good forthright word. We feel that's been a strength to us personally. Someone asked me for a copy of our definition of anti-Christianity and Christianity. We gave it to Sister Irma. You can copy it from there. Those that want that definition, but you'll have to copy it down. I'm sorry I don't have copies. It was something the Lord gave me at the last minute. Otherwise, I could have brought some, but I just did type it out while I was here, and Sister Irma has that. And
that's something we need here, is a copier.
Well, you got it there. Irma has it. Oh, a copier. May God hear and grant that this work may go forth. So you see, Irma, about that. Also, I want to remind some that by dying to self, we do not mean that you do not want anything anymore. Kevin came to us in quite a state. He has some things that he wants. He says, there it goes, old self again. Now, if you don't want things and want them intensely, you won't get anywhere with God because you're just floating. And you can't steer a ship until it's in motion. You can't steer a ship until it's in motion. You've got to have your desires keen. And the difference between Christ and Antichrist is that in Antichrist, you set out to do it yourself, whether it's by faith or scheming or your artful devices or whatever. That's Antichrist. But when you let everything be known unto the Lord with thanksgiving, and then thank Him for what He has done and earned His courts with thanksgiving, and then you let your petitions be made known unto God. That's not Antichrist. That's Christ. And that's how we follow Him, so that we can allow the Lord to frustrate and blunt our desires as He will. And we don't jump out of the Lord's prison. He that goes out of the Lord's prison must break the Lord's laws in order to do that. But it isn't that we cease desiring things. He gives us the desires of our heart. Psalms 37, fret not thyself, rest in Him, delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, the Antichrist thing is where we set out to do it by faith and try to apply something, then we're not resting in the Lord and looking to Him. We're looking to ourselves and our faith. And like I told you, it's not like black and white. It's like black and navy blue in a dim light. It's hard in these days. That's why we wrote out the definition. You have to keep looking at it, Sam, because they're so close that they deceive. They deceive. They're a deceiver. So please, do want things. Do want things. Just allow God to blunt those desires and to modify them as He will. And He will take them and He will bless those desires, and in your life, maybe on earth, maybe in the world to come, maybe both, you shall receive the desire of your heart, but it may not be the desire that you expressed in words. It will be the true desire. See? God will look past the words and the framework of understanding that you have and read what it is that you really want. And then when you get it and look back, you'll say, why? Now I see the wisdom of God. This is what I really wanted. Did you ever have that happen to you? He'll give you the desires of your heart. When, no good thing will God withhold from him who walks uprightly. It isn't by faith that way. Faith isn't a device that we use to get what we want. Faith is a device by which we lock with God and obey Him. Faith is obedience and doing what God said, not a device to get what we want. See that? See that, the difference there? But it's by uprightness. You can get healed just by uprightness. For God said, I am the Lord that healeth thee. He was talking to people. He was saying, if you will do what I tell you, then I will put none of these diseases upon you. See? In that case, it isn't by faith, it's by doing what He said. Then He will keep us healthy. You see the difference there? What God is after is righteousness and obedience, not people running around getting stuff from God. See the difference? Isn't it wonderful that God in this day has come to clarify our thinking, lest we should run off and be some kind of people trying to shake the world by metaphysical means for Christ. We don't want to do anything for Christ. We want to do it as part of the outflowing of Him in obedience. See the difference there? You don't see the difference there? You do see the difference. Big difference in doing things for Christ as opposed to doing things in Christ and of Christ and by Christ. All the difference in the world. One is part of Him. The other one is us running around trying to get Him to do what we want. Oh, all of course for God, you know. Actually, it's for ourselves. We end up with another Herod's temple. It isn't God's temple, it's Herod's temple. Huh? You ever think about that? All right. So now we have gone through some of these trumpets, and we're at the fourth trumpet today. If you notice Revelation 8 verse 12, and I'll read that verse for you. Revelation 8 verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then in the next verse, he shows that the following trumpets shall represent an even greater change. And I looked and I heard an eagle flying amid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blasts, the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. As we told you, according to our understanding, the emphasis on the fraction third means that God is saying that this is not a destructive judgment. This is a pruning judgment, which comes and takes away from mankind and from the church and from the first fruits of the church, beginning with the first fruits of the church, because judgment begins in the house of God, that which will, you know, when you prune a tree, it does not destroy the tree. It does not destroy the tree. In California, when they prune grapes, they'll leave only maybe a stump that high out of the ground. I mean, if you weren't a farmer, you'd swear that they had destroyed that grapevine. But the grapes come back next year bigger and fuller and richer than ever. Most of us, when we go out to prune, if we don't know about pruning, we go out and snip off a few leaves, and that's it. Well, when a pruner comes in, I mean, he lays stuff around, and you'd swear that they'd kill the tree. Well, that's the way you think you're going to think that God has killed you by the time he does this third thing. Because then snips off a third of this and a third of that, you'll feel like he took off everything that was of any value. But the truth of the matter is, you'll come back stronger than ever. But when you get into the bowls of wrath, you don't find any thirds. Because that is not a pruning. That is a destruction. I hold that the seven trumpets are the great tribulation. The tribulation is good for people. It is redemptive. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Tribulation is good for us. It is redemptive. But wrath is destructive. God has not appointed us to wrath. But every Christian must experience tribulation if he is to enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation is a chastening. It is a scourging. And God scourges every son whom he receives. And the Christian that does not want tribulation is a Christian that is laying himself open to deception. He's trying to follow God without the personal cross. And the personal cross of the believer is what saves us from deception. Can you hear me? It's not the cross of Jesus. It's the personal cross of the believer. Take up your cross and follow me. And it is that kills the self-life. It's the person. You can't cast the self out of somebody like you can a demon. The self must be dealt with by the personal cross of the believer. And everyone has a cross. And sometimes we don't think it's a cross. We think it's the devil or unfortunate circumstances or something we got ourselves into. But every Christian has a cross. And new crosses have sharp edges, and they're hard to bear. But after you get used to them more, you rub some of the sharp edges off that 4x4, and you just go like an old horse, and you just bow your head for the yoke.
Wow.
Well, you're just used to that. And you spend as little time as possible thinking about how bad your cross is, and just start thinking about the Lord. You think about your cross too much, it'll kill you. Just get your mind off it. Read a book. Do something. Lift weights. Milk the cow. Do something. Get your mind off your cross. And then you'll find it's quite bearable. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But you go to fretting on it and picking on it and thinking about it and trying to angle how to get rid of it. And you'll get yourself in deception. You know how people get deception trying to make the earth into heaven? That's how they get deceived. This earth is a dead, cursed creation. And when we accept it as it is, just say, okay, Lord, I'll take the bitter with the sweet. You do it your way. Then we're not deceived. But when we begin to try to work God and the moves and everything else and break up our marriage because we found our soulmate and all this other stuff that people get into trying to make paradise on the earth, that's where we get deceived. It's the personal cross. It's our willingness to carry our personal cross that shields us from deception. Our personal cross is the goodness of God to subdue our self-life, that great antichrist that sits in the temple of God in us, subdues that thing. That is our salvation. Praise the Lord. And he who refuses to bear his personal cross is ensuring his own destruction. Jesus said, if you don't bear it, you cannot be my disciple. No, we're not trying to flee from tribulation. Neither are we looking for it. We're not masochistic. We like to be as happy as we can and as cheerful as we can. But we recognize that Jesus has said, take up your cross. And brother, sister, crosses are not bouquets of roses. They're crosses. They're engines of death. And there's a humiliation. Praise the Lord. As a girl said to me one time, I was a fifth grade teacher, she came up to my desk. She said, you know, life is not a bowl of cherries. Her parents at that time had just been through a divorce. I never forgot that. That 10-year-old girl, life is not a bowl of cherries. It isn't, is it? Yeah. Jesse Penn Lewis likes to say that the true Christian saint shows lines in their face from the combat, and you see a Christian with a bland face and they're all smiles, watch out. It may be they don't even know there's a battle going on. Well, she said it. I didn't say that. I just quote Jesse Penn Lewis. That's what she said. All right. Now, we spoke to you about the various symbologies here, and then the third feast about that great mountain of self being coming under judgment. And when it does, it kills off a third of that soulish life that's in us, part of the pruning of our soulish nature. And then we're talking yet about the angels, the great star or the great torch, great lamp, representing education and the role that it plays in the Antichrist system. Education is very important, but God says don't walk by your mind. Trust not in your own understanding. Don't walk by it. Education doesn't bring us closer to God. It puffs us up. I'm not against education, but we must understand that the natural mind is the enemy of God, and we must learn to walk in the Spirit. If we do not walk in the Spirit, we are not sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And it takes a lifetime of experience. One of the most difficult lessons we ever learn is how to be led of the Spirit of God, because there are so many false notions along the way. It takes a lifetime of presenting our body a living sacrifice in order to prove the will of God. Praise God. I counsel the church of which I'm pastor many times. Don't be so quick with the voices. The Lord told me this. The Lord told me that. It's far better to say, this is what I want to do, than blame God for your conduct. And it's not good to be running around giving people words either. Don't be giving people words. If you want to give people words, give them to them in the middle of the church where everybody can hear them. Because the first thing you know, you've got your little guru. You're either the guru or you've got your little clan, and they won't do anything until they hear your word. Watch that thing. That can get out of balance fast. So learning to be led of the Spirit is much more than somebody flitting around and saying, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. A lot of that goes on in the charismatic move, but it's light. And the thing to do is take a notebook. When it doesn't come to pass, say to the person, it didn't come to pass. And watch out what they're going to say. They'll spiritualize it away. Did you ever notice that? The prophets speak in the Old Testament. It came to pass. All right. Now, what this fourth trumpet is talking about, according to my understanding, is the diminishing of the spiritual light, which we, and I like what Brother Pittman said, and I want to emphasize it, because I've heard from several of the ministers at this camp meeting, and especially and including Glenn, confirmations of things God has been showing me in the last month. Last month, I mean, this is very current with me. I'm not a preacher about Antichrist. I preach about Jesus Christ. But if God wants me to preach about Antichrist, I'll preach about Antichrist till the Lord comes. Whatever the Lord wants. God knows there's enough about Antichrist in the Bible. It must be there for a reason. And the point is, brother, sister, it's not eschatology anymore. It's today. It isn't like it's going to come. It's here. It's here. It's here now. And we are already suffering, I think, a certain amount of the diminishing of spiritual light, but not nearly as is coming. Now, I was glad to see the young people at the altar, and that was a special blessing to me. And also everyone, because you see, today we have a nice way we can go to the Lord and just repent, and the Lord says, here I am. But the day is coming in which there is going to be tremendous spiritual darkness. And you and I are going to have to learn to follow the fire by night. See, you follow the cloud of blessing and refreshing by day. But you have to be able also to follow the cloud of God's judgment in His Word by night. And the night is coming. And we're not going to just reach up and say, Lord, and feel that blessing. Can you hear me? Because Antichrist is going to be given such power by our God. It's God who does it. Now don't forget, this is nothing that is out of control. God does these things for His own inscrutable purposes. He didn't ask our opinion. He's going to do it. And He is going to permit Antichrist to overcome the saints. Now it says a third of the sun, usually the sun symbolizes Jesus, and the moon the church, and the stars the saints. And they're all smitten, not in the sense that the Lord can be smitten, but in the sense that there is a diminishing of spiritual light. And it has already happened. We have radio programs, we send tapes all over, we send books all over. And just like Glenn and Irma and others of you that have ministries, we get feedback from people all over. We get feedback from people in the middle of the Bible Belt. We get feedback from people in centers where there must be a church for every 15 people. And there must be a charismatic church for every 100 people. Large city. And you know what people say? There's no place to go to church. There's no place to go to church. And I say, there's got to be some place. Shop around. This is no day to be a lone ranger. And Glenn, they keep telling me, there's no place to go to church. I go to church, all I'm hearing, rapture, rapture, rapture. All I'm hearing is our little program, our little group. Brother Thompson, what'll I do? What'll I do? And I a lot of times I'll say to him, you pray very hard about starting a group in your front room. Just pray very hard about that. And we'll help you with materials, because it may be that if you're so stirred up about it, God wants you to do something with it. I don't tell them to set up a church. That something should be ordained of God in a special way. But there's nothing wrong with Christians sharing what they have. Maybe that's the way the early church was just Christians sharing what they have. And I say to them, it's good to have fellowship. If you can't find any place, why don't you pray? I say, do you know anybody else feels like you do? Well, usually there's one other family. That's all you need. Just get together and give what you have, and we'll help all we can from our end. So, but it's hard for people, because they don't want to be preachers. They want to go to church and have fellowship. But you see, and I encourage people, I say, stay and pray. Maybe God would have you there. But eventually then they get against the leadership, and irritation comes up, and they're absolutely, when you're not in agreement with the ministry, you're in an untenable position. You really are in an untenable position, because you're chewed up all the time. You get up Sunday morning and the birds are singing and you had your pancakes and sausage and you're all ready to come to church, you know. And, you know, about a half hour and chew, you're right down in the pits. Well, this can happen a few times, but when it happens Sunday, you know, then people begin to get desperate. And that's a dangerous spiritual position. And so that's what is, don't you see where it's saying that a third shall be diminished? It's not off in the future, it's happening. And it isn't going to get any better, people. It's going to get worse. Because God wants His witnesses shining against a black backdrop. See, there's so much in the evangelical hyphen charismatic churches, in the bloodwashed, among us saints. I'm dealing with the historic churches. I'm dealing with those who are traditionally alive in God. That's where the problem is. Satan is always working with the live wires. Now, he doesn't go where everything's dead. And there's so much tradition and pollution and perverting of the truth that what God is going to raise up an end time witness, but He wants it when it comes up not to be mingled with everything. He wants it clear. So He's just going to let everything just die off. And then He's just going to raise up that which is symbolized by two witnesses, meaning a double portion of His Spirit. I was talking to Tim Rootman this morning, and he's telling me about a man that had a vision of the river of God is getting higher and higher and higher and higher in glory. And when it gets high enough, God is just going to open up the dam and let it out on this world. Hallelujah. I believe that. But what He wants to do, I think right now what God is doing is, and it's hard in this time, is trimming down until we're crying out for God. And then when He comes, it'll be against a black backdrop so that it shines so much brighter. Otherwise, if it came today, the ministry would wrap it up in the traditional crusades and all this stuff. The next thing, there'd be more men exalted, and the whole thing would be back in the typical Babylonish system. And God wants that thing broken. He wants every high thing brought down. And he wants it down until people are saying, oh God, I'm so sick of man, I could puke. I'm just so sick of man, I could just vomit. I don't want to hear any more plans or notions or what somebody's going to do or his new plan for saving the world or raising the money or anything. I am so sick of that. How do you feel about it? I don't want to hear anything but God. That's all I want to hear is what God has got to say. And I think God is just letting that come so that when his true witness comes, that it will be just such a burning and a shining light that it will go all over the world and people say, that is the living God. I believe that's what God's up to. So we've just got to hold on and not get discouraged, and I think it'll all come through. Now, let me show you just briefly. You say, what do you mean Antichrist overcome the saints? He can't overcome the saints. You know, we say such crazy things. Antichrist already has overcome the saints in America. What do we mean he can't overcome the saints? He's already overcome the saints. If we could ever open up our eyes and get our doctrine squared away with reality, we'd have less spiritual schizophrenia in the churches. Don't you believe that? Daniel 12:7. He swore by him that lives forever and ever that it would be for time, times, and half a time. That's speaking of that great last week of Daniel. The latter half of that week will be the time of Antichrist and the intense part of the persecution. The first half of that week will be the two witnesses. It says, Daniel 12:7, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people. All right, now, who's the holy people? We is the holy people. Well, Paul never once referred to Christians as Christians. Come on, wake up. Paul never referred to Christian people as Christians. Not once. There's nothing like following the Bible. Isn't that right? What did he call? Saints. Holy One. Holy One. God's not talking about Israel after the flesh here. You've got to understand, there's times when God is talking about Israel after the flesh. There's other times when God is talking about Israel after the Spirit. And this is when he says the holy people here, shattering the holy people, then he's talking here about the holy Israel of God. And when Satan has finished shattering it, and he's going to shatter it by two means. He is. I'm sorry, Brother Pittman. He is shattering it in two means. By Russia, the iron communist system, he is shattering the testimony by violence. He has ruled out. You read about Central Europe. There are some underground churches, but in Albania and Estonia and Lithuania and some of these countries, the socialist system is very strong. And in China, he has shattered the testimony by violence. In America and other countries of the free world, he has shattered it by befriending the church, deception, prosperity. He's no dummy. He's a cunning warrior. He will overcome with a sword, and he will overcome with the right hand of friendship. So it doesn't matter, just as long as he overcomes. He's overcome the testimony in Russia by violence. He's overcome the testimony in America by deception. You see, we have an abundance of ministry in America, but we have virtually no testimony. We have ministry all over the place, but virtually no testimony. Do you know the difference? Ministry ministers the gifts of God to the body of the Messiah. Testimony is what the lampstand shows to the world. See? The testimony. Men shall see a light. The Christian church in America is not testifying. Someone said that this is the first, the charismatic move is the first revival in American history that has not had enough spiritual strength to influence the morality of the government. The first one. The Civil War came about by the preaching of Billy Sunday and Henry Ward Beecher and Harriet Beecher Stowe in her book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, came about by the ministry, the Civil War, not Billy Sunday, the amendment to the Constitution, prohibition, the Prohibition Amendment to the Constitution, came about by the preaching of Billy Sunday. But the charismatic move doesn't affect the government. You know why? Because there's no testimony in it. The testimony is the righteousness of Jesus showing forth through the church. Not what we say about Jesus. Not our prophecy. There's no testimony in that. The testimony is what we are. Not what we talk about Jesus, but what we are coming out in morality affecting the world. Let your light so shine. That's the lampstand, the menorah, the seven lampstands. That's the light. Let your light so shine before men that they may hear all about how you need them to build your Sunday school. People go down and sell somebody a car. And the man's going to buy it. He says, "Does it burn oil?" You say, "Well, I'll put maybe a quart of Valvoline in once when I get the oil change or something like that, you know. When I got to take the tune up, I might have a quart of Valvoline put in." You're not telling him you're putting in 2 gallons of Kendall oil every week, so you didn't tell them. So they buy the car, and it burns more oil than it does gas. And then someone comes by from your church and says, "I'd like to come and tell you about Jesus." You might as well save your breath. Because you see, you went to minister, but you didn't testify. When you buy, sell them the car and they say, "How is it?" and say, "Oil leaks through it like it was a pipe." That'll do more good than a year and a half in your Sunday school. Come on, that they may see your good works. That's the light that shines. Not religious talk. We've got ministry, television, everything. But what's coming over it? These people are money hungry. That's the testimony. The preaching is about Jesus. The testimony is about money. Send me your money. Send me your pocketbook. I'll save the world. It's disgusting. It's disgraceful. It's an abomination. Someone needs to put a spear through it like Phinehas did through that Israelite, and the woman that he dragged in there needs to be a spear put through that thing. But God's going to raise up a testimony anointed with a double portion of the Spirit. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto every nation for a witness. Matthew 24:14. We've got a nation full of ministry and virtually no testimony. Hallelujah. He already has shattered the power of the holy people. All right, then we look at Revelation 11, verse 7. "And when they have finished their testimony," this speaking of God's people going out, the Lord and the two lampstands, the Christ and His body, lampstands are never used of men. They're either used of Jesus or of His church. In the Bible, never used of man. It's talking about Christ and His bride here, as far as I'm concerned. Anointed with a double portion of the Spirit. And it says, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast," the Antichrist that comes up from the abyss, "will make war and overcome them." Now you say, how can you overcome Jesus? Well, you can't overcome Jesus. It's talking about overcoming the witness. Overcoming the witness. How many know that all true witness comes from Jesus? How many know that in the United States, in time past, we have had a true witness of Jesus? We've had a true witness of Jesus in this country. But now, we're still using the name of Jesus, you see. But the testimony has been overcome. It isn't that Jesus has been overcome. It's that the testimony has been overcome. Now let's see how it's been overcome. I'm talking about the diminishing of the light and the darkness that's coming. Alright, Revelation 11, verse 8, tells you how Antichrist overcomes the saints. "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom." The first way Antichrist diminishes the light is by the lust of the flesh. There is no greater sin in the United States than immorality. The demons of immorality are everywhere, from children on up through grandmothers and grandfathers. Lust, lust, lust. It's a national pathology, sociologically speaking, or medically speaking. It is a pathology. The attention of the people of the United States on sex is absolutely pathological. It's pathological, people. It is sick that everything is about sex. People are just zeroed in as though there's nothing else in life. That is demonic. And it affects all of us. It behooves Christian women to dress modestly, because otherwise they just make the situation more difficult. Everything around us is inciting to lust. And demons are all over the place. I'm not a preacher demon. But reality is reality. And demons of lust are everywhere. You let down your guard for one moment. I'm not talking about somebody or some streetwalker. I'm talking about a Christian housewife in a Christian home being seduced into morality. A Christian husband in a Christian home molesting his daughter is what I'm talking about. It's everywhere. Everywhere. And it's getting worse. That's how the saints are overcome. It's the Sodom. Secondly, is with Egypt. Egypt is the lust of the eyes, the desire to amass things. You could get many saints that are fine, maybe they're not bothered with lust, but they've got to have a nice home and a nice car and a nice job. You talk to them about their job, you might as well just close up shop and go home, because their career is their career, brother, and you don't interfere with their career. Listen, hang loose on your career. I had to give mine up, so I don't have any mercy on you. I had a good profession, as interesting and challenging a profession as there is. I had to turn that all over. Brother Pittman had to turn over his law enforcement career. That's an American ideal. It's not a Christian ideal. The only thing your career will ever be, I don't care if you're educated beyond your intelligence, the only career you'll ever have will be tent making. Listen, just something to keep beans on the table. People say, oh, the Holy Spirit called me to be a lawyer. Find that in the Bible. The callings of the Lord are things like the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, apostles, prophets. You don't find anything about tailors or tent makers. Lawyers or carpenters, that's not your calling. That is your tent making, so that you can serve the Lord. Think about that. Now, you may have a high position like Daniel. But you know, Daniel had that high position. You always had it on the altar. And no matter how, and he went through 3 or 4 kings. That man did. He was a high potentate in that country. That was no mean country either. But the moment that they interfered with his God, he said, I serve God. No, he wasn't called to be a ruler in Babylon. Daniel was called to be a prophet. Jesus didn't say, Daniel the ruler. He said, Daniel the prophet. And they're going to say, you're the doctor, or you're the plumber. You're the saint. You're called to be a saint. And when you're called to be a saint, that is your calling. You've been called to be a holy one. You haven't been called to be a talker. You've been called to be a holy one. That your calling is to be a holy one. You're called to be set aside unto God as a priesthood. That's your calling. Everything else is just activities that occupy until he comes. And when they become more than that, you're in spiritual trouble. Egypt. How many Christians are bowed down serving the God of this world? Trying to have a nice home. Looks like better homes and gardens. God may get you in a place where you're living in a dingy mess. Can you bear it? Oh, not me. I'm a Dutch housewife. Oh, man. I mean, every thread's got to be. That's just your pride. You may end up in a place where there's chickens in the house. There's nothing filthier than a chicken. How many know that? Huh? You ever clean out a chicken coop? There's nothing filthier than a chicken. One time I talked to the Lord about chickens. I said, that is the dumbest thing on God's earth, is a chicken. Put your hand over there. Face and they think it's midnight and go to sleep. Dumb and dumber than a chicken. And God listened to that for a while, and then he says, is that right? I said, yes. He says, well, how many people know how to lay an egg? The most distinguished Nobel Prize winner in the world can't come up with an egg. And eggs are mighty nice in the morning, aren't they? Come wrapped in a nice little package. You get your Nobel Prize winner and say, come up with an egg. I want an egg for breakfast. He can't do it. But that stupid chicken, that chicken can come up with an egg. That hen can come up with an egg. You know, that's a great lesson in life for us. Stop and think about that. Brains aren't everything. Yeah? God loves people, not because they're smart, maybe in spite of it. But see, everybody's got that egg they can lay. And when it's needed, that's the thing you want. Boy, that I've had a more sympathetic eye toward chickens ever since. All right. Then in Revelation 13, verse 7, yeah, it's all over the Bible. And it was given to him to make war with the saints. Notice that it was given to him. He didn't just get this, you know, while he was traveling around. God. You say, why would God? See, that's where the faith message, if you're part of my harping on this thing, but that's where it goes wrong. It makes an assumption about God and people that is totally false. It makes a basic assumption that God wants you to be healthy. Well, that wouldn't have done Job any good, would it? Huh? It makes a basic assumption that God wants you to be happy, doesn't it? So, oh, we know God wants you happy. See, and then anything that people don't like is what? The devil. And it comes up with this simplistic thing. So then God brings you into a tribulation that is designed to bring forth certain things in your personality so you can lay the right kind of an egg. Well, it's as simple as that. And here comes all your faith friends. Well, in their mind, they've got this assumption. It is not God's will that my brother be unhappy. So then they come and make you more unhappy by accusing you of not having faith so that you're happy. When you're sick, you want to be able to relax and enjoy your sickness and not have some saint come around and saying, what did you do wrong? You've got enough to cope with trying to just keep yourself going in the Lord without having somebody depress your mind with what you're doing wrong. Because in the first place, you don't have enough strength to pray, and you're trying to hold on. You know what? Have you ever been sick? Don't you know what I mean? And then somebody comes around and looks at you like Job's comforter. Now, we know that when a man has faith that he's not sick. And you can't be deacon anymore, because to be a deacon in our church, you've got to have enough faith to stay healthy. Well, how in the world, with those kind of assumptions, are you ever going to serve God? And then I come along and say that it is God who gives Antichrist his authority. Well, you see, that runs directly against that assumption. Because that assumption is that every good and perfect gift comes from God and nothing comes from the devil. But trouble. Isn't that right? That's a fallacious assumption. That's not scriptural. You read the Bible, it says Amos 3:6, and is there calamity in a city and I haven't done it? They say the devil did it. We have people preaching that during the Passover that it was the devil that went over Egypt. God says, when I see the blood, the blood is not our protection against the devil in that case, it's our protection against God. Woo! When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Think about that. It was given to him. Who gave it to him? God. Who gave the power to that devil to torment Paul? God. There was given to me a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Who gave it to him? The Lord. And he prayed three times. He didn't say, oh good, all things work together for good. He prayed about it. He said, let it pass from me. Let it pass from me.
Please turn the tape over. Thank you.
And the Lord spoke to him. And he said, it's from me. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, oh, that's the way it goes. All right then, I'll rejoice in it because it's doing me good. It's altogether a different assumption about God. You don't look to the devil when something happens to you. I think the devil perceives a lot of our rebuking of the devil as worship. Giving him attention. Well, Judson Cornwell, now I don't mean we shouldn't rebuke the devil. We shouldn't. I don't mean we shouldn't pray. We shouldn't. I'm not saying that for 1 minute. You know how I stand on that. I've believed deliverance and preached it for years, much to anybody. But God gave Judson Cornwell quite a thing about that. There's times when we don't spend all our time coming down on the devil. We go to God to find out what God wants. Because there's one thing the devil does not like, and that's to be ignored. And sometimes that's the best technique. We get all tied up in knots, paying too much attention to the devil. So like everything else, there's got to be balance. There's got to be wisdom. And above all, there's got to be the leading of the Spirit. So that we'll know when to rebuke. And when to worship. And when to just go to sleep. Some of the best things you'll ever do in a demonic attack, 2:30 in the morning, is turn over and snore the snore of faith. There's other times to come up swinging. You just got to know what you're doing. Maybe God wants you to rest that night. The devil knows if he comes around, you'll be up rebuking him all night and be all wore out in the morning. You got to say, Lord, what are you doing here? I have times the Lord to just say to me, forget it. I have pains in my body, sickness, things that go wrong. They're horrible looking things, enough to frighten you. And I'll say, Lord, what do you want me to go to the hospital? What do you want? Lord, she'd say, ignore it. I just ignore it. Maybe 2 weeks, 3 weeks, it'll go away. But if I feel the Lord wants me to go to the hospital, I go. I'm not hung up on it. Just whatever you want, Lord. Hallelujah. No assumptions. God, how do you want this done? How do you want that done? More we get in the Lord, people, the better and more rest that we have. Isn't that true? It's just like a romance. It's just like a dance. It's just dancing with the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. And then if we do that, then all these things are bringing us to Jesus. They're not bringing us to solutions, don't you see? They're bringing us to Jesus. And then we get the solution that God wants. It's really a restful, wonderful way. And there's a harmony and a beauty and an abiding and a love and joy and peace in it when we are following the Master. I don't say there aren't severe battles. There most assuredly are. But it's one thing to battle without Jesus, trying to use techniques. And then the other one is to get into Jesus and work with Him in the solution. And that's altogether different. Yes, it gives Him, Revelation 13:7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Okay, I gave you Sodom and Egypt. Now, what is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the pride of life. And that is one of our worst problems, is religious pride. And you see that in that when you get into denominational systems, you'll find there's tremendous pride there. And we ourselves get into pride. We've been in pride in the charismatic movement. We get proud of being spiritual, all kinds of things. And presumptuous. And that's what murdered Jesus was not the lust of the flesh or the pride of life, but it was that third thing. It was the priest murdered him out of envy. See? The priest didn't murder Jesus because they wanted to fornicate. And they didn't murder him because of their lust of their eyes so much, although they were covetous. The thing that murdered Jesus was envy, religious envy. And that's one way you can overcome the saints, is with making them proud of their denomination and proud of their ministry. You get a minister, he's got a real good ministry going, and all of a sudden the Lord will come along and show him, or something will happen, and say, well, I've been wrong. I've been wrong. What do you do? You've got an ego investment in it, don't you? Yeah, I've been wrong. My books. My cassettes. What a fool I made out of myself. You know what the right thing to do is? Get up in front of the people and say, I've been wrong. It won't kill you. It does you good. Huh? Boy, it gets right down into you. Boy, to say I've been wrong, that'll do you more good than ever than saying I've been right. I've been wrong all these years. Well, I don't want to do it any more than you. But it does you good. So the Lord doesn't want us all up in our religious pride. Bless God, this is the way it is, and it isn't going to change, and I know everything, you know. Just keep that easy does it with people. And let's keep ourselves open, because that religious pride there and presumption and trying to be like God, those Pharisees, here they were reading in the book of the law. They knew, some of them had the Torah, 5 books of Moses, memorized. They knew the Word. They're a people of the Word. They would have died for the Word. If a Roman come up and said to him, you either say one word of the Bible is wrong or you die, they'd have stood there and say, what's holding you up? Start swinging away. But when they saw the living Word, they said, His blood be on us and on our children. That's what religious pride can do to you. See? You're right one moment and wrong the next because you let it get to pride in you. God is not proud. Christ is not proud. They're humble, meek, lowly in heart. So important, people. So important. Alright, so we find that He overcomes them by the lust of the flesh. And you're going to find in these days that as we turn to holiness, and I think God has spoken to us wonderfully in this camp meeting about holiness. And as we yield to that, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find persecution from your church, and I'll tell you why. Because he who departs from iniquity makes himself a prey. And you're going to find that as you seek the Lord in holiness and doing His will, that the lust of the flesh doesn't get in you by deception, the people who want it will murder you. If the desire of nice things and everything doesn't get to you one way, it may be the people, the church, they don't want a backdoor revival because they want that money coming. They want to have a nice church. See? Well, maybe the Lord calls them to preach the truth and they're going to have a backdoor revival. They're not going to preach anything or let you preach anything that causes people to leave that church. How many knows there's worse things than having people leave a church? There's worse things than having people leave a church. You're better off with 10 people in your church who are doing God's will than 10,000 who are just meeting as a social group. God never called anybody to herd people together in groups, to have a group. If there isn't something being done in there for God, it is vomitous. It is just to be vomited out. It's no good. I don't care if you've got 10,000 people. It's no good. Today when we say, how's your church? People mean only one thing. How many people you got? Yeah. That's a reflection of the blindness that we're in. How's your church growing? They may only mean one thing. I don't measure a church by how many people are there. You can tell a church instantly when you go in. Is God moving forward? If He's not, you're just in a collection of people. You're just in a social group. You're not in a church. A church means called out. You're just in a social group. You see, and that Egyptian spirit, that love of the world, that wanting to be part of that which is nice and beautiful and cultured and attractive to the community. You can't always have that. And God's truth today may cut away from that. You'll find that 50% of those beautiful, nice, smiling, well-kept people in your church that you thought were such darling Christians and loved you so much, all of a sudden, they begin holding their nose when you go by. Because you're a stink to them. Because you're not pretty and you're not nice. You're one of them that's rattling the boat around here. You're rocking the boat. And all of us are so happy and we're building a fellowship hall. And everything is so lovely and darling. We've got a new rug, we've got a new organ, a piano, and it's all lovely and darling. And now here comes this person, and they're bringing up something, and we don't know if we like it, and it might insult Miss Jones, and we just got the city councilman coming, and we don't want some saint laying in the aisle hollering in tongues when he comes in. We care more about the city councilman than we do about the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And you know the ironic thing? is that city councilman all bowed down with dung that he has to live in. He's just praying in his heart that somebody would come up with something real. And instead he comes and he meets the church and he's got a bunch of would-be politicians that just want to go through the same soup that he's living in 6 days a week. And if the church would stand up and be the testimony and the lampstand in the neighborhood instead of another social group and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," until people crowd in fear and fall in the aisle and say, "God's in this place." You may find out that's what your councilman is waiting to hear. Because you went by your brain, were running scared of the faces of clay, and, "Oh, don't offend them. Oh, there's that lady, and she gives so much in the offering. Whatever you say, she's got this pet doctrine. Don't get on that doctrine." You're nowhere. You're just a little scared group. God has left you long ago. He's looking for people that don't fear the faces of clay. And they don't look to people for money. They look to God alone. And when God gives them something to say, they say it. That's your faithful witnesses. And they love you. They love you. That's the faithful out of the wounds of a friend. And then all these others are saying, I love you, and going through all their love number. All they're doing is rubbing your back. So you'll, quote, love them. That whole soup, that's a mess. It stinks. The love of God isn't like that. Praise the Lord. It'll tell you what God is saying to you without batting an eye. Tell you right down. This is what the Lord said. That's true love. Come on. Don't you know that's true? Alright. Then we get on to Daniel chapter 8, and brother that was here spoke on this, Daniel 8. Name slips me right now. Tommy. I remember brother Bill Smith from Texas. The last time I was here, brother Bill Smith was here. Daniel 8, verse 9 through 14. You know that man liked to ruin my speech. For 2 weeks when I was home, I couldn't get my English going back the way that man talked. He had some expressions. I wish I could remember them now. They were priceless. I had more fun with that brother Bill Smith, I'll tell you. And he's a good preacher. Daniel 8. And Tommy mentioned these. But the one I want to just show you about is verse 10. Now this, our brother Pittman would know a lot about this by revelation. But this verse is one of the most staggering, one of the most incomprehensible verses in all of Holy Writ. It boggles my mind. About 2 months ago, you know, I've always preached in Revelation chapter 12 that the tail of the dragon, that a third of the stars of heaven were flung to the earth by the tail of the dragon. How many ever read that? Actually, it says the Amplified, his tail swept the sky. Well, I've always preached that was a third of the angels. And I would wax eloquent on that subject. Just think of it. Of all angels, those mighty potentates, one-third, 33%, were flung down. 33 1/3% were flung down along with Satan when he fell. Well, that's good. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, that's what I preached. And it's in one of my books. I'm going to have to go back and change that thing. So if you come across that, one of my books, just make a note out in the margin that the preacher has got more learned since then. First place, it doesn't say Satan was cast down to the earth at that point. But if I was reading that, about 6 weeks ago, and a little flag came up in my spirit. I said, there must be something here more than what I'm seeing. And then it dawned on my brain that it makes no sense for Satan to fling down to the earth his own workers. So I thought, well, what are we talking about here? And this verse in Daniel 8:10 came into my mind. And I thought, oh no, What are you telling me, Lord? And it went from there till I became under the conviction, which I'm at under this day, and I'm open, of course, to instruction. Anybody can show me when I'm wrong. But I believe that what the Lord is saying here is that in the last days, that Satan will cast down to the earth many that have been in heavenly places with the Lord. And you know, that I went up and I preached that in a church, I think it was San Lorenzo, I think is where it is. And I preached it in the morning, and as I went back and prayed in the act before the evening service, I said, Lord, and I told the people, I said, this is new to me, judge it, because it's new and fresh, but I think it's what God wants you to hear. And I said, but you judge the thing, and let me pray about it some more. But I felt God wanted, I said, it won't be any harm, and it might do some good to think about this. Nothing else will put the fear of God in you. So in the afternoon I was praying about it, I said, Lord, show me this doctrine. Show me whether this is from you or not, that this is talking about tearing the saints down. And you know, that evening I had something happen that's never happened before in my preaching. On three different men, unrelated, came to me and talked to me about how they had been serving the Lord and had slipped, and would I pray for them. And one of them was a man, the first one that I met. I'd just come out from praying. I'd been praying about an hour, and I came out from praying. I was going toward the evening service, and here this fella came, it was in a rented school building, and here this fella came down the hallway of the school, and he was kind of, well, he looked like a fella about 45, and he's kind of shambling along, he's unshaven. He looked like a typical Skid Row man going in at night for his soup and sermon. You know what I mean? You ever been in Skid Row? You go in for your soup and sermon. And that's what he looked like, a bum. And so I was walking along. I thought, good, there's a man come off the street. He's going to go to the service. And he said, Brother Thompson, I turned. And he said, do you remember me? I said, no, I don't. I'm sorry, I don't remember you. And he gave me his name. The last time I'd seen that man was 10 years previous. This man had been raised in a Pentecostal home. He had gone to Bible school. I'm an ordained Foursquare pastor. He had gone to Bible school with the best known of all the Foursquare ministers, gone to Bible school with him, had really known the joyful song. He had known the Lord. And the last time I had known him, he was active in ministry. He was working with orphans in Mexico or doing something wrong. And he knew the Lord. And he said to me, and he was trembling, couldn't work. He would break out in a sweat, run down his face, just a derelict. And he said, Brother Thompson, can I be saved? He said, my mind is so full of cursing, I can't stop. Have I blasphemed the Holy Ghost? Now mind you, I had just come out praying and saying, Lord, is it true that the stars are being taken down? And there were two more, not as dramatic as that. He was so far gone, I knew better than that, try to give him some patchwork at the altar. I said, Brother, I'll tell you what to do. This church now, he'd been floating all over the place. I said, you come to this church, a strong church. You attend every time the door opens, and just show God by your obedience that you want to come back. And I said, it's up to God. I said, the mere fact that you want to shows me that you haven't crossed the line. But you just keep coming every service. And I said, when God sees your determination, I believe He'll touch your spirit. And we prayed for him that night, but it's one of those things that ran so deep. I just felt within my spirit that this was going to be something God wanted him to work his way back. This isn't always like that, of course. But since then, I got a letter from a lady from Georgia, little town in Georgia, last week now. She said, in our little town, in the last 2 months, two pastors have fallen because of immorality, and one stole $100,000 from the church. Brother, sister, the stars are falling. The stars are falling. The stars are falling. How many have had an experience in which, in say in the last year, a distinguished minister of some kind, to your knowledge, has had to leave his church to come into some problem. See that? Here be a minister of a large church, comes up before the congregation. They're expecting another service. Says, I'm sorry, I have to turn in my resignation. I've been caught in fornication. I've been caught in adultery. That's the stars falling. That's the stars falling. And look at what Antichrist is able to do. It says, it grew up to the host of heaven. It grew up where? What does it say? Daniel 8:10. Look at it. Put your finger on it. You won't believe it. You won't believe it. Does that do something for you? It grew up where? To the host of heaven. Now, I don't understand all there is to know about that verse. But I believe it's related to Revelation 12, verse 4 it is. 4, I believe. Where it says the tail of the dragon before Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and the dragon's angels. Before that happened, in Revelation 12, before that happened, it says his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now think about that. I wrote a little thing on that called The Tail of the Dragon that Irma's a little taken with there. If I might have a copy back there for you. The Tail of the Dragon. They went the first day. Well, we'll be getting more to you just as soon as the order comes in, and we get back and that order comes in. That will be getting out to you. It's called The Tail of the Dragon. And you read it. You're spiritual people. You read that thing and see. At the worst that it would do is be wrong doctrine. And the best that it might do is put you on your guard. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now look at here. It caused some of the host. Now, Revelation says a third. Now, the Hebrew language is not as numerically oriented as ours is. It's not as technical. It's more of a poetic language. And a third can mean some. I mean, it can mean a fraction, I understand, from study. I believe I'm correct in that. So this exactly corresponds with that verse in Revelation. He didn't tear down all the stars. He tore down some of the stars. He tore down a third. We don't see all of the men of God falling. We see some of the men of God falling. See, this is not off in the future. This is happening. And he trampled them down. If I ever saw a man trampled into the mud, it was that man who came shambling down the hall, couldn't stop perspiring. Something wrong with him. The hospital, they say they couldn't even stop it. Couldn't work. Couldn't do anything. And felt he blasphemed God, but had been raised in a Christian home and had gone to Bible school, and it was actually Satan had trampled him right into the ground. There was work right before my eyes. And I thought, well, Lord, even if I've got the doctrine wrong, it's happening. You're a star. Say, well, he wasn't a star. He's just an ordinary Pentecostal man. Don't you realize what a small population of the earth that we Pentecostal people are? Don't you realize that every one of us, we represent such a small fraction of the earth's population? Every one of us is a star. Every one of us is a royal priesthood. Every one of us is something special in the sight of God. Every one of us is a leader. Every one of us has the priestly anointing. Every one of us has been called out from the world to be the leader of people. And I think throughout the ages to come, you may be responsible for 10 million people before you get through that'll follow you whether you stay on or off. You are not just anybody off the street.
Amen.
You are something that God has called out, and a very, very small fraction of the earth's population.
Amen.
That have heard the things that you have heard. You're a small fraction of Pentecost.
Right.
You represent a little tiny piece of the pie. And God is going to hold you responsible for everything that you have. He wastes nothing. He's a businessman, God is. He wants to get interest where he hasn't even invested his capital. He's a tough one, Glenn. He says, I want to gather where I haven't strewn. I want fruit when it isn't even the season. Much less when it's season. And when God gives you stuff, he's going to hold you to account. Well, he's who? When you get the double portion, it isn't for you, you know, it's for other people. That double portion is for other people. That knowledge that you have is for other people. You're being prepared not so that you can go to heaven and eat popsicles. That's not what you're being prepared for. See, if you got to play one of them little harps that like Glenn's got, that then you play the harps down here. You've got to be busy when you get there. God's preparing you. You're a star of God. You in the spiritual realm. I don't know how Brother Pittman saw the saints, but I know that the saints are the stars of God. I know that. And you are a star of God. And Satan, and I did hear Brother Pittman say this, that the demons were not around the people of the world. Judas, the great Antichrist, came from the 12. He didn't even come from the 7. He came from the 12. Now, let me say this. There is no need for you to be frightened. Okay? But there is a need for you to be careful. Now, Jesus said many times, watch and pray. Now, we have had, since the middle of the last century, the teaching of the rapture. We have had, since then, other teaching. We've had a perversion of Paul's grace. We've had the whole thing, as far as I can see, and I'm like Brother Pittman, I don't care, mid-trib, post-trib. Well, I know it's not pre-trib because Jesus said after the tribulation of those days. But the point, where the rapture takes place is a theological issue. I'm not interested in theology. I don't care about it. You know, you could believe every theological fact and be like those Pharisees and murder Christ when you see it. I'm not interested. I won't discuss or argue theology with any man. I only care what is practical and what works with the saints. So I don't care where it comes. I'm concerned about the concept of the rapture. I think our concept is wrong. Certainly the concept that it's escape. How many know that people think that the purpose of the rapture is to take us to heaven? See, a lady said to me the other night, she said, if there is no rapture, how am I going to get to heaven? And I turned around there and said, by dying. And she said, what? What? That is how our brain has been scrambled. Now let me tell you something. Are you ready? Are your seatbelts fast? You got the airbag in place. He's got two of them in place. The purpose of the resurrection from the dead, and if the rapture is anything, it's the resurrection. You can't have an ascension without a resurrection. The way it's preached, they don't even preach the resurrection. Apostles preach the resurrection. We preach the ascension because we're carnal. Bible doesn't stress the ascension. All the types stress the resurrection, not the ascension. The rapture is the ascension. Well, let's clothe it with a little honor and say what the people really mean is the resurrection. That at least gives it some Bible stance. Because the Bible teaches the resurrection. You go through the whole 15th chapter, the resurrection chapter of the Bible doesn't even mention the rapture. God's not down here saying there's going to be an ascension, ascension, ascension. What we're after is the resurrection. The resurrection is victory. And the rapture is preached as an escape. That concept is wrong. See, I'm not talking about theology now. I'm talking about the concept of fleeing from trouble is a wrong concept. I don't care when it comes. It could come before. It couldn't come doctrinally before the tribulation because that'd be against what Jesus said. But even if it did, it wouldn't make any difference. The issue is attaining to the resurrection. Paul says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection, not that I may attain to the ascension. See, so we are majoring in minors. We are majoring in minors when we stress the ascension. Well, let's clothe it with at least a little biblical posture and say it's talking about the resurrection. Okay. I lost my thought, Lord. What was it? All right. Thank you, Lord. Now, listen. You got your seatbelt fastened? All right. You've heard, some of you had more new stuff. So people come up to me and said, well, you know, they just kind of say, I'm shook to my toenails. Well, it can't hurt and it might help.
The purpose of the resurrection is not to take you to heaven. Boy, I see people looking at me. You are intelligent people. You are intelligent people. Now I ask you, did Brother Pittman get caught up to heaven or not? Well, I think he did. Listen, when a police officer stands up here and he says, I say before God in heaven that this is what happened to me, that man's either a monumental liar or he's telling the truth. I mean, there's not much poetry in that, you know. This is what happened. I choose to believe. I chose to believe it. The first time I picked up the book, The Placebo, I said, that's a wonderful thing. In fact, I had my friend Tim Rootman, internationally known minister, was here this morning. We had my wife run right in and get those three books that Brother Pittman's bringing out. I said, you've got to read these books. Brother, sister, you don't need a body to go to heaven. You go to heaven by dying. All you got to do is serve Jesus and die. That's all you need to go to heaven. You don't need a body. Does that make any sense? That makes a lot of sense. All right. So you see the idea of going up to heaven, you need a rapture to go to heaven. That's nonsense. That is not the purpose. If you read it, Paul wasn't talking about people leaving. He was talking about people coming. He says, you miss your relatives. Well, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's talking about meeting the Lord in his kingdom and seeing your relatives. Not talking about going anywhere. There'd be nothing like what we'd arrive at, revival we'd have if we'd read the Bible and preach the Bible instead of our tradition. The purpose of the resurrection is so you can live on the earth. Because you see, there's a law that you can't live on the earth without a body. Now, how many people you know living here without a body? They're scarce as hen's teeth, aren't they? Yeah? Yeah? Aren't they? Yeah? They're scarce as hen's teeth. You don't see them very often. But you don't need a body in heaven. To go to heaven, you don't need to be resurrected. All you need to do is get rid of your body. So the purpose of the resurrection is not going to heaven. That's a bunch of clouded thinking. It's tradition. It goes back to Stamps, Baxter, and Shape Notes. How many remember Stamps, Baxter, and Shape Notes? You remember that? Yeah? Boy, look there. That shows you that's our age, brother. People out here don't even know what Shape Notes are. I'll fly away, O glory. The royal telephone to glory. You never heard? All right. No. The resurrection is to bring you back to earth. So you can live on earth. Well, say, I'm not going to live on the earth. I'm going to live in the land over there. Oh, are you? Please, chapter and verse. And I don't mean out of your church constitution. You look in your church constitution, I'll bet you find the phrase, the kingdom of God, isn't even in your church constitution. The thing that John the Baptist preached and Jesus preached and the apostles preached isn't even in your church constitution. It isn't in ours. The phrase, the kingdom of God, we got every other one of the foundation doctrines, but we have nothing about the kingdom of God. Where's the kingdom of God? Did you ever pray the Lord's Prayer? Did you ever pray the Lord's Prayer with faith? Well, then what you said is, thy kingdom come. You didn't say, thy kingdom go. I'm going to have a little shack in the corner of glory. Chapter and verse. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Why don't you read what that word mansion is? It had nothing to do with a house. It isn't even the Greek word for a house.
Right.
To abode, abode. The Father's house is who? Jesus. No, not us. Jesus is the Father's house. We are rooms in Jesus. God will not dwell anywhere except in Jesus. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God doesn't dwell in us. He dwells in Jesus. Jesus dwells in us, and God dwells in Jesus. Right? He that hath the Son hath the Father also. Hallelujah. Jesus is the Father's house. Hallelujah. And He went to prepare a place for us. Where did He go? Now you're afraid to tell me. He went to the cross. He went to the cross. Because if He hadn't have done that, there's not one of us in here could be the dwelling place of God. But He went and took His blood and took it up to the presence of the Father. You won't find another verse in the Bible that talks about mansions. Beware of building a doctrine on one verse. What you'll find in Hebrews is that He went up and took His blood and sprinkled it before God. Why did He do that? Because He made intercession for us. Why? So that we could be part of Him, part of the house of God, in my Father's house. He was speaking parabolically, you see, because He speaks things in a mystery, so it will be hidden from those that He wants it hidden from. But if you're any student of Greek, you read down to John 14:23, and it says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That word abode is the same word translated mansion in John 14:2.
Doesn't it mean we will be a room in that house?
We will be a room in Jesus. Jesus is the house. And that word mansion is only used twice in the Bible. The Greek New Testament, moni, appears once in John 14:2 and once in John 14:23. And the word mansion is a very grievous word in our day because it completely changes the meaning. The Old English word mansion merely meant a place of abode. When Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, in John 15, how many remember that? That verb, abide, is the same Greek word as the noun mansion. He's talking about the same thing in John 15. What he's saying is, I will come again. He's not talking about his second coming in glory in the clouds of heaven. That's not the coming. He's talking about the coming that's in John 14, verses 18 through 23, where it says, if any man will do my will, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode. We will reveal ourselves to him. Judas, not Iscariot, saith unto him, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself unto us and not unto the world? This is the coming that John 14:3 is talking about. Keep it in context. Don't go flying all over the Bible with a cut and paste thing. Promise box doctrine, you know. I'll lift one here and lift one there and put it together. I got my doctrine. Keep it in context. Amen? How will we know you? If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father. Well, see the difference there? See the uniqueness of the Trinity there? One and yet unique in identity. See? We will love him and come unto him and make our mansion. If you want to be linguistically consistent, make our mansion with him. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, glory, the things that God is showing us today. No, we're not interested in flying away. But what's the problem with these doctrines is they have knocked God's people off balance. So that when now there are time bombs set to go off today, so that when God comes to warn us about getting ready and stars falling and the dangers, that we will say, huh, what do I care? I'm going up in the rapture. That's calculated of the enemy. And he's planned it for 100 years so that now this time bomb would go off. And if you think I'm whistling a wrong tune here, when you begin to tell people about what you've learned at this camp meeting, you're going to find their answer is, that's fine, but it doesn't bother me because I won't be here. And as a result, they will not pray. And anything that keeps you from praying and repenting is not of God. Shall we stand?
Neither will they hear.
They will not hear because Satan has laid his groundwork carefully. Hallelujah. Because Sandalalabakahashilia. Lord, how we praise you. How we praise you. How we praise you. Hallelujah. 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 Oh Lord. Thank you, 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 Lord. Father, we have so appreciated the camp meeting this time, Lord. Each one who has spoken, we bow and worship. Each message in tongues and interpretation, each vision, we bow and worship. Because we realize that in your kindness and your love, hallelujah, I can see the darkness. I tell you people, it's coming. And God would have us warm this day. God would have us warm this day to be appreciative, to be listening, and to be careful. Oh, hallelujah. Because the darkness is coming, people. The darkness of which the Scripture promises is upon us even now. And the Lord has come to give us understanding. The Lord has come to ravish our hearts and with Himself, and to turn us away from that which is coming short of His glory. Hallelujah. The darkness is here, people. And it looms up. And God would have us to be walking in love, in joy and peace in the Holy Ghost, watching our robes, watching the fringes of our robes, lest they be contaminated with the pollutions that are in the world. Washing our robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, saith the Lord, that you may be worthy to walk with me in white. Wash your robes, make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Watch, my people, watch and be instant in prayer, out of prayer, in season, out of season, in prayer, in season, out of season, at all times, calling upon the name of the Lord. Let not thy heart be overcharged with surfeiting and the things of this world, for the Lord thy God hath called thee out from this world, that thou mightest be the riches, the fullness of his glory. Let thy heart be with Jesus. Let thy eyes be with Jesus. Lo, I call you up to Zion. I call you to my holy dwelling place. Behold, thou shalt stand on the mountain with me. Thou shalt be with me upon Mount Zion. Thou shalt sing and dance in the height of Zion. Thou shalt be with the Lord thy God in the place that is fenced about with the glory of his power. Thou shalt see the things take place on the earth, but thou shalt not take part in them, or pleasure in them, or be a part of them, because the Lord thy God would have thee separate unto himself. He shall make thee a warring people. He shall make thee a mighty army. And behold, as thou goest forth, the darkness shall not overcome thee. Oh, thou shalt raise up the shield of faith, and thou shalt have in thine hand the sword of the Spirit, and have the helmet of salvation on thy head, and thy feet shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace. And thou shalt, having clothed thyself in the Word of God, and in the faith of God, and thy love for Jesus, thou shalt then stand in the evil day. My people, the evil day is here, and thou shalt not be a part of that which is going on around thee. But thou shalt be a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt be separate unto him. Thou shalt look unto him in all things. Thou shalt let his light and his glory be in thee. Behold, saith the Lord, I am greater than Antichrist. He shall know my wrath in that day, saith the Lord, when I rise up terribly to shake the heavens and the earth. But thou shalt come unto me as my children. Thou shalt learn the fear of the Lord. Thou shalt come at my feet. Thou shalt not boast thyself. In thy faith thou shalt not boast thyself in anything but in the Lord thy God. Thou shalt find in him thy boast and thy glory and thy praise and thy love and thy hope and thy joy, and all things shall be in him. Surely thou shalt not be able to stand by taking a hold of the hand of the Lord, but the Lord must grasp thy hand. Therefore I say to thee, let the Lord's grasp be upon thee. Let go of those things which the Lord shakes loose from thy grip, and let the Lord grip thee with his mighty power. And that power alone shall be in thee in the dark day, when I empower Antichrist to rise up to the host. Thou shalt walk in the tabernacle of God. Thou shalt walk in the cleft of the rock. Thou shalt be compassed about with the fullness of the power of God. And thou shalt be the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Lo, thou shalt be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, saith the Lord. And thou shalt fear nothing, because no matter what comes, saith the Lord, behold, I am greater, the mighty one who keepeth thee. The God of Israel is my name. And I shall keep thee unto that day. and thou shalt glorify me, saith the Lord thy God, the mighty one of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am he. I will keep thee. I am thy Lord, saith the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.